The reading's from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And you can find it in the church Bibles on page 948. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all this morning. Let me start by telling you something that I did. I was trying to remember when it was. I think it was 1985. It's ages ago anyway. I belonged to a church in Edinburgh then, and I went with a group from our church to visit our missionaries in Peru. And while we were in Peru, we went to see the Colca Canyon. Colca Canyon is twice as deep as the Grand Canyon and narrower. So it's amazing. And it took us a 10-hour drive into the middle of nowhere in a truck to get there. And one of the things we hoped to do was to get a glimpse of the condors, these huge birds that live there with a wingspan, some of them more than 12 feet. So we were in the truck, and as we got close to the canyon, there on a rock beside the road, we saw one. And I have to say, well, I was just a bit disappointed. I mean, it was a big bird, yes, but I'd been expecting something a bit more impressive than that. Anyway, we jammed on the brakes and we leant out the windows and we snapped off all our photographs and we drove on. And then we reached the canyon itself, and there are no fences or anything in Peru. We just crept up to the edge of the chasm. And then we saw them, these gigantic birds, absolutely huge, soaring over the chasm. You could sort of hear the hiss as they went past, just stealing with the tips of the wings, the feathers and the tips of their wings. You could hear the sort of shh as they went past. It was quite alarming, their size and their power. And this bird we'd seen back at the roadside, that had just been a chick. It was just a baby. And we'd been disappointed because we weren't looking at the real thing. And it seems to me it's possible to be like that as a Christian. Always to be looking at the little details, always to be living for the here and now, always to be looking at this world, looking at the church with all its weaknesses and faults, and getting discouraged. What impression is the church making in the world? What impact are Christians having on our society? Where's the glory? Having all our attention in the here and now and losing sight of the not yet, not looking at the real thing. Being Christians in this world is just the prelude to the real thing. It's just the sort of overture to the symphony. The wonderful inheritance that God promises us, well, that's still to come, isn't it? And when we lose sight of that, I think it's easy to get disappointed. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if you are here this morning and you're a disappointed Christian. You're disappointed with the Christian life. Are you a disappointed Christian? You got saved, But, well, it hasn't solved all your problems, has it? You still struggle with sin, and you still have problems with relationships, and or maybe your parents or your children still aren't saved. And life is still hard work, and it's really not quite what you'd hoped for. Well, exactly the same is true for Haggai's people, for God's people in Haggai's day. God has wonderfully delivered them out of exile in Babylon. He's marvelously brought them back to the promised land, wiped out all the obstacles to stop them getting there, and here they are. But life still isn't really a bed of roses for them. They started to rebuild the temple 16 years ago, and then they lost heart. It was hard work. And there was opposition from the nations round about them. And they just gave up. And they've been giving their time and their energies to building their own houses rather than God's temple. They're pretty disillusioned. If you were here last week, last Sunday morning, when we looked at chapter 1, you'll remember that God sent this man Haggai, the first prophet to God's people since they came back out of exile. And Haggai basically said, put God first. Nothing else will go right unless you give God first place. That's what Haggai said to God's people. And they obeyed. And they restarted the building work in the temple. Hooray! And now here we are in chapter 2, and it's just over a month later. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the 21st day of the 7th month. That works out at the 17th of October, 520 BC. Just about 6 weeks since they'd heard Haggai's message and obeyed it. And already, they're getting discouraged all over again. What about this temple they're building? It's just a building site. And it's all a bit of a slog. And now, here comes Haggai with his second oracle. So chapter 2, verse 1, in the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. It's for the leaders, the governor and the high priest, and it's for the people, the remnant who've come back out of exile in Babylon. And the date's significant. This 21st day of the 7th month, that is the last full day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they look back to remember how, after the exodus from Egypt, they lived in booths. Here's what it says in Leviticus. You're to live in booths for 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So just like in tents. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it, to the paneled houses that these Israelites are building for themselves. Now, we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? So you came out of Egypt with nothing at all, and look what God has done for you. He's given you a land that you didn't work for. He's rescued you out of exile when everything looked hopeless. He's delivered you from the opposition so that you could build the temple. What's your problem? Well, Haggai knows what the problem is. Verse 3, there it is. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? They're looking back. That's the problem. They're looking back. Those over the age of maybe 60 or 70 can remember the old temple. They can remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And this temple they're building now, well, this temple looks like a pretty shabby substitute. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now, asks Haggai. Does it not seem to you like nothing? Solomon's temple was bigger. Solomon's temple had cedar paneling. Solomon's temple had gold everywhere, even on the floors you walked in gold in Solomon's temple. And look at this poor, miserable effort here. Pah. Well, Ezra, who was there at the time, he described what happened. Hear what Ezra said. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So there are the younger people, and they're just over the moon. They've never seen a temple before. They see the temple being started, and they're looking forward. They're looking forward to worshiping God there in the future. How wonderful it all is. And then there's the oldies. And the oldies are looking back. They're looking back to the good old days when temple floors were paved with gold. You see, nostalgia can be crippling. Nostalgia can be crippling. It's easy to wear rose-tinted glasses. Most of us here are quite young, some of us not quite so young. But it's easy to be saying, when I was young, the summers were always sunny and the winters were always snowy and people were always friendly, and you know, we hardly had to lock the doors of our houses, everyone was honest. And you hear people saying, well, look at the young people today. They look down on the past and they disrespect their elders. Not like youngsters when I was a boy. If only things were the way they used to be. If only we could go back. If only we could go back to the good old days. Nostalgia's crippling. Not just because it misleads about the past so often, but because it always paints the present in gloomy colors. If only things were the way they used to be. Maybe you indulge in a bit of that. If only things were the way they used to be when I was a child back home. If only things were the way they used to be when I became a Christian. If only we could go back. And sometimes we hear Christians say something like this. If only I'd lived in the days of Luther. Or Calvin. If only I'd been there when there were times of revival. Those were the days. People say that sort of thing. But nowadays, well, it's pretty rubbish nowadays, isn't it? Well, there's a place for remembering. It's a place for looking back. Of course there is. Israel was called in the Old Testament to look back and remember the Exodus. That's why they had the Passover feast. We as Christians are called to look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We're going to be doing that a little later in our service. It's good to remember. Good to remember what God has done in the past. But Christianity is not fundamentally a backward-looking faith. As Christians, we're to be waiting, we're to be hoping, we're to be preparing, we're to be on tiptoe for the glorious future that God has promised us. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, I wonder if we ask this question about the church. How does it look to you now? How does it look to you now? And perhaps we're just looking at where we are. Perhaps we're just looking at the UK. Perhaps we're just looking at the Western world. And we get discouraged. We see church attendance in decline. We find more and more people saying, well, we don't believe there's a God at all. We look at the church and say, does it not seem like nothing? Well, I think, first of all, we need to have a wider view. We need to have a world view. Worldwide, the church is growing more rapidly than ever it has in all its 2,000-plus years history. That's encouraging. But that's not a big enough view. We need to have a wider view still. We need to get our eyes off the now and onto the not yet. If you think this life is all Christianity has to offer, then the chances are you're going to be a disappointed Christian. That's what Paul said. Here's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. So let me just say to you this morning, if you're trying to be a Christian so your life here will be happier, well, I have to tell you, you're likely to be a disappointed Christian. Get your eyes off the here and now and trust God's promises. That's what Haggai's saying. Get your eyes off the here and now, trust God's promises. And Haggai says to the people, be strong. That's God's message for his people in this oracle of Haggai. Be strong. It's in verse 4, and it's there three times. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Well, what is it that God's actually saying to them? Be strong, you can do it. Be strong, you've got it in you. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, verse 4, be strong. Why? Be strong because I am with you. That's what matters. I am with you. Now, that's an important lesson for us as God's people, I think. What does spiritual growth look like? Does it mean standing in our own feet more and more? Increasingly self-confident in spiritual things? Well, not really. I think spiritual growth means increasingly recognizing my own weakness and increasingly leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning in God. Be strong, yes, but strong like this. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord. Don't trust yourself. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in God's promises. It's the same lesson we've been learning in Sunday evenings. If you've been coming along to the series in Sunday evenings that Neil's preaching, Perfected in Weakness, it's really focusing on that verse from 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, how's that to work out in practice in the life of the believer? Well, it means believing, it means knowing that God has purposes in our lives even when we look weak, even when we feel weak. Like these Israelites looking at this building site that used to be their temple. What gives God's people confidence? Verse 4, I am with you. Verse 5, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. So let me ask you again this morning, are you a disappointed Christian? Are you, honestly? Are you? Get your eyes off the here and now and put your hope in God and in God's promises. There's a Spanish word, I don't speak Spanish, I'll probably pronounce it wrong, but there's a Spanish word, esperar. Esperar, and it does double duty. It means to hope and to wait. It's the same word in Spanish. There's a phrase, sala de esperar. It means the waiting room or the hoping room. Well, that's where we are as God's people in this earthly life. We're in the waiting room. We're waiting for glory. There used to be a saying about Christians who always were talking about heaven and never doing anything very much for Christ's kingdom in this world. There used to be a saying that somebody was so heavenly minded there were no earthly good. You heard that? People used to say that. You are so heavenly minded you are no earthly good. I don't think that's our problem at City Church. I really don't. I think much more often we're so earthly minded we're so wrapped up with the present and all our concerns here, our thinking is so easily so short term that we lose sight of the big picture, of the glorious future that God promises for us. And that's the sort of problem that the prosperity gospel has. All God's promises are for the here and now, they say, but they're not. All God's promises are not for the here and now. We live in a fallen world. Our diseases don't all get healed in this world when we pray. Our sins aren't all overcome in this life. Our problems don't all disappear in the here and now, not yet. We're in the waiting room. The pattern for God's people is suffering now, glory later. That's what Paul said in Romans. Here's how he put it. Romans 8. Yes, there we are. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Trust God's promises, Christian. You're in the waiting room. Let's get our eyes off ourselves and onto God. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't call you to be successful. God calls you to be faithful. God doesn't call you to be successful in this world. God calls you to be faithful. Now, that's important that you know if you perhaps are in a small church in a village with just a handful of people. That's important to know if you're being discriminated against because of your faith, wherever you are, in your neighborhood or your place of work or your family. That's important to know if you're in prison in a Muslim country for being a Christian. God doesn't call you to be successful. God calls you to be faithful. Well, why does Haggai say God's people shouldn't fear? Look at verse 5. My spirit remains among you, says God. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Well, if that gave confidence to God's Old Testament people, how much more for us as New Testament Christians? The Holy Spirit is not just among us as Christians. The Holy Spirit is in us, living in you if you're a Christian. Do you want some reassurance about your future, Christian? Do you want some evidence of God's purposes for you? Well, recognize the Holy Spirit working in you, changing you, transforming you. Here's what Paul had to say about the Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So there's the promise. Glory is yet to come. Glory is yet to come. Trust God's promises. Haggai looks forward. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Once more. What does once more mean? Well, it looks back to Sinai when God gave the commandments and there was fire and lightning and thunder and the whole earth shook. It was a shaking then for the Israelites. And now Haggai is looking forward to something even greater. I will shake all nations, God says in verse 7. The events at Sinai, they were just for the Israelites. What Haggai is predicting is going to affect the whole world, the whole of creation. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he quotes Haggai, and he explains a bit more. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. At that time, looking back to Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So this is about the end of the world. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it, as Christians? We're waiting for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world is temporary. All the things of this world that we have, well, finally we're going to lose them, aren't we? So hold on loosely to your possessions here. Trust God's promises. The glory is yet to come. And holding on to that promise gives us the right perspective in this world. Like that little song or spiritual, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And there's something in us that tells us that we weren't made only for this world, isn't there? What someone has described as eternity in the hearts of men. We know there's more to it than this world. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The modern philosopher told me I was in the right place, but I still felt depressed. Then I heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy." So it's not so much that we're entirely in the wrong place now, but that we finally belong somewhere else. We finally belong in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I read about an American missionary returning from long, hard service in Africa in the days when Roosevelt was president of the States. And he and his wife happened to return to the United States in the same ship as the president. And when the ship docked, there was great excitement and a great welcome party and all these celebrations. And then by contrast, there was no one at all to welcome the missionary and his wife. And that night in a very modest guest house, they felt upset. And they prayed, "Lord, surely there might have been at least someone to welcome us when we arrived home." And what they felt God said to them very clearly was, "You're not home yet. You're not home yet. Glory is yet to come." Well, let's look on through the passage. Verse 7. Haggai goes on, or God speaks through Haggai and says, "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." And when you read that, certainly when I read that, I think our immediate reaction is to look and say, "The desired of all nations," that's got to mean Jesus. But the Hebrew doesn't allow us that. The desired is plural. It's about the wealth of the nations that was going to pour into the temple in Jerusalem. After the Israelites returned to Jerusalem, the Persian emperor Darius made Israel's neighbors, the surrounding nations, provide some of the resources for rebuilding the temple. You can imagine that was terribly popular with them, but that's what they did. And then much, much later on in history, Herod the Great was going to pour huge amounts of money into the temple at Jerusalem and train 1,000 masons to restore the temple, the great temple that the disciples admired in Jesus' day. So Haggai goes on, or God goes on, speaking in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." Well, of course they are. Of course they are. In the final analysis, everything in all creation belongs to God. God said to Job, "Everything under heaven belongs to me." Or the psalmist, "Mine are the cattle on 1,000 hills." But real glory means the presence of God. It's something much more than a bricks and mortar temple. So when Solomon built the temple, this is what we read in 1 Kings. Let me read it to you, if I can find it. Solomon, that we read this, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place," this is after the temple's been completed, "the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then you can read in Ezekiel how God's glory left the temple when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the glory never returned to the temple through all of Old Testament history. We never read the glory came back. It's a real sense in which God's glory, God's presence, only truly came back to the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus walked in, about 400 years after Haggai's day. So, verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And of course it would, because Jesus himself was going to walk into this new temple. Well, now since the cross and resurrection and Pentecost, it's the church that's God's house. We were hearing in the children's talk earlier on about different meanings of house. House can mean a building of bricks and mortar. It can also mean a people, the house of David, the people of David, the house of God. So now God dwells in the hearts of his people. You think we look impressive to the world? I don't think we usually do. Well, there have been times in history when the church has been rich and the church has been powerful in some countries. But in most cultures, most of the time, Christians are a disadvantaged minority. But God has declared what he's going to do. Verse 7, I will shake all nations. Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. Verse 9, I will grant peace. That's what God says. Glory is still to come. That was as true in 520 BC for the Israelites lamenting their poor efforts at the temple after the exile. It was as true for them as it was for those who'd worshipped Solomon in his magnificent temple. Glory is still to come. It's as true in 2013 for a handful of persecuted believers in hiding in North Korea as it is for a 10,000-strong congregation across the border in South Korea. The glory is still to come. I read a while ago about a man who was fishing, and every time he caught a large fish, he threw it away. And every time he caught a small fish, he kept it. And finally, someone who was watching him couldn't hold back any longer and asked him, why on earth did he do that? And the man just blinked and said, well, I only have an 8-inch frying pan, so the larger ones won't fit in. Let's make sure we're not like him. Let's make sure we don't set our sights too low. Are you a disappointed Christian? God has promised us great things, astonishing things. So let me urge you this morning, trust God's promises. Hang on in there. The glory is yet to come. The church, as we see it now, is a sort of scaffolding. And at the end of history, the scaffolding will go and there will be God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Church as we see it now is like the little chick I saw at the roadside in Peru. Just wait till you see the real thing at the end of history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you. Help us to believe your promises. Help us to get our heads up out of the details of day-to-day living and the discouragements of being a Christian in this fallen, godless world. And help us to trust you. Help us to hold on to your promises. Help us to fix our eyes on the glory to come. Help us to delight in your plans and your purposes, and to persevere as your people in this world, whatever happens, for your glory. Amen.